There is an excitement in the room. I can just feel it. I know what it is, and I know you can feel it too. It's NASCAR Championship Sunday, the final race of the season. Go Kyle Busch. Hurry up, preacher. We got to get home and watch the big show, right? No, I know none of you care. Not one of you care at all. You're all, many of you, if you're a sports fan at all, you're a football fan. And I got to tell you, I watched the first full game last Sunday night, I think it was. Some of you NFL guys will know what I'm talking about. I think it was last Sunday night. I'm watching the first game that I've watched all season for the full game. And I sat from beginning to end, and I was fired up to watch. And I don't know why. The reason I don't know why is because I could care less. Actually, it's deeper than that. It's not that I have an indifferent attitude toward these two football teams. I actually can't stand either one of them. Sorry. San Francisco 49ers. Seattle Seahawks. I'm really sorry, you guys. I'm really sorry. They moved here from over there, and they love them teams. So, all right, so Seattle, right? They've got the possible MVP in, what's their quarterback's name again? Thank you, Russell Wilson. And you got the San Francisco 49ers, who are undefeated up to this point. The only thing is if, and I, this is what I remember, so just go with me, because I might have the details wrong, but what I remember is them saying that on Thursday, for the San Francisco 49ers, their kicker pulled a hamstring or did something. He hurt himself during practice on Thursday. They played, was it Sunday night or Monday night game? Sunday night. So you got whatever that is. In my head, that's like 3 days. They find a guy off the street. That's kind of how I see this happening. And say, hey, can you kick? Yeah, sure, I can kick. Here's $50. Come kick for us this weekend. So he's out there trying to win the game. Now, he doesn't get enough credit for what happened in the game. Because at the end of regulation, he kicks a field goal. And he ties the game and sends it in overtime. I mean, wow, this guy, I could never do that. Talk about pressure. It goes into overtime, and it's back and forth and back and forth. And they have an opportunity again, not only to tie, they have an opportunity. If he kicks this field goal, the game is over, and San Francisco stays undefeated, and they win the game. He kicks it, and it goes, like if the goalposts are here, it goes right over there. And what I watched was that not one of the players or coaches on the San Francisco 49ers was ticked in the sense of like, you idiot, how could you miss that? They are all kind of just like, yeah, well, he just was sacking groceries 2 days ago. So, I mean, you know, I don't know if I'd have done better. And they all just kind of seemed like kind of they did not want to make eye contact with him, though. He kicked that thing way left and everybody just kind of went, okay, well, I guess we'll just move on. We're going to make eye contact with him. Here's my point, right? Substitutes are not always a good thing. They're not always a good thing. Because if they'd have had their normal guy, they would have probably won the game. I think that the likelihood of the San Francisco 49ers still being undefeated today would be very high if they had their normal kicker. But they had Joe Schmo off the street. He missed a field goal, and then Seattle went on then to win the game after that. So here's the point, though. Substitutes aren't always great, but sometimes they're absolutely critical. And what we've been talking about with this story of Esther and making a parallel to the gospel story is that you and I desperately, desperately need a substitute who's better than we are. We're desperate for it. So I just want to review. We're going to kind of wrap up. We're coming to the end of our study in Esther. And I want to go back to chapter 7 because it's in chapter 7, it's the critical moment in the story where the king finally comes to understand that a substitute is necessary. Because the leader that he has appointed to really be running the show, Haman, is a very wicked man. But King Xerxes didn't understand the full extent of the problem until chapter 7. And so if you've been with us or if you're familiar with the story of Esther, you know that chapter 7 here is the dramatic kind of pinnacle of the story where the king finally comes to understand the nature of the problem. And he begins to see that he, the king, is actually responsible for part of the issue here. And the issue is he put a guy in charge and let him run the show that was actually going to create a deep, deep pain that was going to come right back on himself, and the king was responsible for his own pain and his own mess. and it creates a crisis moment. So in Esther chapter 7, just to review where this is in the story, Queen Esther knows now, because her cousin Mordecai has told her, that all of the Jews are to be killed on a date that's coming within about a year's time. And that Queen Esther's life was in danger because she is a Jew. Now, she's married to the king, but the king doesn't know she's Jewish. In fact, we're told in the story, the king kind of issues an order under Haman's authority and issues this order that all the Jews are going to be killed. But we don't know from as we read the story. The king doesn't seem to know, A, his wife's nationality, or B, the nationality of the people that he gave Haman permission to wipe off the map. And so Queen Esther is about to reveal the nature of the problem here to the king. She's about to tell him that Haman is a wicked, wicked person. He's created a problem, and all Jews are going to be killed, including me. So the king's about to find out his wife is Jewish. She's going to be killed within a few months' time, and it was because of the king's order that all this is going to take place. And it's quite a shocking moment. Quite a dramatic pinnacle in this story, okay? So they're in between these two banquets. The first banquet, Queen Esther doesn't say what she wants to say. Instead, she says, hey, come to a banquet tomorrow, right? And so there was two banquets that she offered for the king and Haman, the bad guy. And this is now going on to the second banquet where she's about to reveal the news. So that's the setting. Back again, Esther chapter 7. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, so the king and Haman... So the King Xerxes and Haman, the bad guy that he appointed to be in charge, the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On this second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom. And Queen Esther replied, if I found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask my life and the lives of my people be spared. Now, the king, this has got to be shocking news to him. What do you mean your life? You want me to spare your life and your people's life? Because at this point, who are your people and who's the guy threatening your people and you? He doesn't know. I ask that my life and the lives of my people be spared, for my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. And the king is shocked in this, and he says, who would do such a thing? The king demanded. Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? And Esther replied, and here she's going to identify the problem. He's sitting right here at the table. Esther replied, this wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. And Haman grew pale with fright before the king and the queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. And I make the point that when we were going through this a couple weeks ago, and make it again, it's the same point that comes up when Potiphar's wife is continually badgering Joseph back in the end of Genesis to come to bed with her, and he won't do it. And finally, she kind of goes and attacks him. And it says when the king finds out, when Potiphar finds out what Joseph's up to and the conflict between Joseph and Potiphar's wife, the text says that Potiphar was angry, but it never says who the anger was directed at. You could just as well read into the story he's angry at his wife for being such a floozy. But it never says that. It just says he went out and he was angry. Well, the same kind of deal here. We're never told what the king is angry about, but you can imagine the scenarios running through his head, okay? The most obvious thing is he's angry at Haman, because Haman took his authority, the king's authority, and he ran with it to the detriment of the queen. She's going to be killed now because of a rule that he wrote. But there's also likely some self-anger here as well, because Haman did it with the king's full authority. It was his signature. It was his final authority that drew the death sentence for his own wife, and he didn't realize the extent of the damage that he was capable of doing. The king just jumps to his feet, runs out to the garden in a rage. And so Haman stays behind, right? So Haman, however, stayed behind, plead for his wife with Queen Esther, for he knew the king intended to kill him. And in despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining just as the king was returning from the palace garden. So the king sees this go on. He sees Haman landing on the same couch where his wife is laying there. And so as he walks in, the king exclaims, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's servants, the eunuch, said, "Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai." Now, Mordecai is Esther's cousin, and he's the good guy in the story. He's Jewish, and he's the one who blows the whistle and says, "We got a problem here." Okay, so Mordecai is the good guy, but he wouldn't bow down when Haman came by, walking by, and it just ticked Haman off, right? So Haman wanted to kill Mordecai. So Haman sets up this pole. He wants to kill Mordecai on it, and that's what this servant is saying to the king. "Hey, Haman set up this pole over here. He intends to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination." So the king says, then impale Haman on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Now, in chapter 7, right here, the king makes a marvelous discovery. He comes to discover a really wonderful thing. The wonderful thing that he discovers is he had to have come to understand the evil that he himself was capable of as a king under Haman's influence. That he, the king, was capable of killing a bunch of innocent people, including his own wife. And that's not necessarily what's so wonderful about this discovery, but it was absolutely necessary for the king to come to that conclusion. And there was only one solution for Haman, and that was not, "Well, we just got to send Haman off to therapy and get him to be turned into a really nice guy." There's one solution for Haman and Haman's influence, and that was to put Haman to death. He needed to be gone. And then there needed to be a replacement brought in instead of Haman. And the evil that King Xerxes was capable of under Haman's influence was an awful thing. And the king had to come to understand that before he could take steps moving forward to change the government and change the destiny for that whole group of people and even change his own character. And that change that had to take place was get rid of Haman's influence and bring Mordecai in. And as we looked at last week, we get to the end of the story in Esther chapter 9 and 10. We get to the end of the story, and what we read about King Xerxes is very wonderful. The people loved him. His influence on them and on his kingdom was a benevolent, a good influence. So the wonderful discovery, the wonderful thing that the king came to understand was that his character as a king was capable of great evil under Haman's influence, but is also capable of a great good under Mordecai's influence. And that same discovery, the same thing that the king came to understand, is the exact same kind of discovery that God wants you to make about yourself. He wants you to make this discovery, and he wants to set you the frustration of try to be a better person. You need to be set free from those kind of efforts, because a better person is not what you need. A different person is what you need. I speak over and over and over with Christians who are struggling and frustrated and in despair about their own inability to live the Christian life. And my encouragement to them and to you this morning is God never intended you to live the Christian life. There's only one who could live it, and his name is Jesus. And he wants to live it in you and through you, you relying on him. It's exactly what Paul means when he says, "I no longer live. I am crucified with Christ. He now lives in me. The life I now live, I live not with my own strength. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So the secret to the Christian life is not try harder. The secret to the Christian life is believe the right thing and believe in the right one and come to understand his adequacy. But you will never go after his adequacy in you until you've come to the end of your own adequacy and seen how inadequate you actually are to be a different person apart from the life of Christ coming within you. Until you come to the place of absolute failure, to the end of yourself, you'll never pick up the life that he offers to you. And I'm telling you, this is my experience personally and the discovery that Jesus helped me to understand. And it's the secret to what it means to live the Christian life that so many people who are frustrated, discouraged, disappointed in their own behaviors, trying to figure out how does this whole Christian thing work? Many, many, many people that I've talked to over the years who said, well, I tried Jesus, it didn't work. And bail? Telling you, he did not come to make you a better you. You have to come to the understanding. You have to make this discovery that you, under the influence of your sinful nature, your flesh, the Adam nature, whatever you want to call it, Scripture gives a lot of different terms for it. Until you come to understand that you, under the influence of your sinful self, are a horrible person, you are never going to come to the end of yourself to where you would pick up the life. It requires not an improvement on your life. It requires a substitution, an exchange life. Your old life, your sin nature, gone, and the life of Christ in you. Haman was rotten to the core. He never changed, and he wasn't going to change. Haman was a wicked, wicked person, and under his influence, the king became a wicked person. And that's exactly what God says is true about the Adam nature or the sin nature or the flesh that's inside of you. Here's what Paul's conclusion was in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Look at this. In Romans 7, this is what Paul says. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And I wonder this morning, have you discovered that to be true? Because it's absolutely critical that you come to that exact same conclusion before you will ever discover the life of Jesus, because you will still be working on a self-improvement plan and you think Jesus is the key to self-improvement. I'm saying that's not what Jesus came to do. It's not a self-improvement plan. It's a come to the end of yourself plan so that you pick up his life in exchange for your life. It's absolutely critical you come to recognize this thing about yourself, that your sinful nature will never change its character. All of the wickedness that I was capable of doing yesterday, I'm still capable of doing today. Do you know that to be true? And all the wickedness that I've done in the past, I'm still capable of doing tomorrow. And I'll be capable of doing it 50 years from now. Actually, I'll be dead probably, but 30 years from now, 20 years from now, I'll still be capable of doing the same evil. Do you know that's true about yourself? Or are you still convinced that just a little more time and a little more effort, you'll finally be able to get better? You know, it reminds me of that guy who came to Jesus and asked him, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, how do you read it? What does the law say? And he gave a list of all the things. Here's what the law says. I have to honor my father and my mother, and I got to, you know, don't lie, don't steal, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, you know, whatever the rules are. And he said, I read the rules. And Jesus says, yep, you do those things. And the man says, I've done all those things. What else do I have to do? What else do I have to do? Because that was his thing. What do I got to do? There's got to be a next thing. Do. The gospel message is done. Jesus' words on the cross, it is finished. You don't add anything to it. You just believe that what he did was enough. You come to the end of yourself. Yourself needs to die on the cross with Christ and then be buried with Christ and then raised to a new life with Christ living within you. It has to be a really big relief for you when you come to discover the thing that God already knows about you. And that is this, in all of your effort, all of your trying to get really serious, if you just whip your self life into shape so that you could be more presentable to God, it'll be a big relief to you to know God never expected anything from you except for your failure. He's never expected anything from you except for the failure you've been. On your own, you've been trying to do the impossible. Become more godlike. Become a righteous person. And so the Christians in a church in the New Testament, the Galatian church, were struggling in the same kind of area. They made the exact same mistake that many of us have done. and it was causing serious problems in their life. And the problem was they had been trying to achieve holiness in their own strength. They had a part of a gospel that was accurate. You get your ticket punched so that you get to go to heaven when you die. But in the meantime, it's up to you to figure out on your own how to live the Christian life. And that's exactly what they were doing in Galatia. So in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, by the way, the harshest words Paul ever said to any church was to the Galatians. And what was the reason? Because they were totally off base. They were getting back into a works-based performance. Performance-based acceptance, I mean. A works-based acceptance. I'm accepted based on my works. I'm accepted based on my efforts. And that's what they were doing. So Paul says to this to them, oh, foolish Galatians. That would not be a compliment, right? If I stood up in front of you and said, oh, you idiot people at Grace Fellowship. You fools. You're dumb. You're dumb as a box of rocks. Most of you would leave out here going, well, that was uplifting, right? You foolish Galatians. Why does he say these kind of strong things? Because they were so missing it. Who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed. This is the difference between religion and faith. Religion is all about do, 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 do. Faith is, I just believe? Yeah. You believe. You put all your eggs in the Jesus basket, not your basket. You don't get a nice little bag of tricks that you've been building up over time. All your good works, all your performances, all the times you did better today than yesterday, and you put them all in a little bag, and you bring them to Jesus and say, look what I brought you. Aren't you impressed? And he goes, no, it's not. I'm not impressed by those things. I'm not. Hebrews chapter 11 says that the one thing that makes Jesus stand up and take notice is your faith. Your faith. These were commended by their faith. Because of their faith. Right? That's what Paul's saying. Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you obeyed? No. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be after starting your new lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? I asked Jesus into my heart when I'm 10. By faith, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I ask him to be my Savior. And then when I'm 11 and 12 and 13 and up to 54 years old, I'm trying really hard to stay in the right relationship with Jesus. How? By all my efforts. By all my trying, by all my, what if I screw up? Then you better get your act together, buddy. Jesus is watching. You know, I grew up in Iowa. I'd be curious to know, when I say Iowa, what comes to your mind? Corn. What'd you say? Playtime. Playtime? Woohoo! Go Iowa. Playtime. What else comes to your mind? Corn? Playtime? Feedlots, wheat, wrestling. Nobody said pigs. This tells me you've not been to Iowa in a long time, some of you. Because you can't drive through the state and not have your nose go, woohoo, what is this? Is this heaven? No, it's Iowa, right? It stinks there. And I know pigs. I grew up on a farm and we raised hundreds, literally hundreds of pigs when I was a kid. And they're absolutely adorable when they're little, by the way. They are. I can remember many, many times taking my boots off, sticking my feet inside the farrowing crate and having them little things come up and suck on your toes and stuff. And they're adorable. You pick them up, you know, and they're pink and they're beautiful. And maybe you didn't know this, maybe you do, but pigs do not have sweat glands. So they're incapable of regulating their body temperature like mammals would do, which is, I think, what we are as humans, right? We sweat and regulate our body temperature. Pigs are incapable of doing that, which is why pigs lay in the cool mud because on a hot summer day, that helps dissipate body heat. Does it make sense? So I want you to just imagine with me, play along, okay, for a while. My wife, she grew up in Iowa too, but she didn't grow up on a farm. She grew up in an engineer's household, okay? So she might think she knows pigs, but the truth is she doesn't know pigs very well. So we get married in 87, have kids in the 90s, and then I want you to just imagine that after three little boys come along, I just say to my wife, you know, there's something unfulfilled in me, honey. I really wish we could get a pig. And I, you know, I know, I grew up in Iowa, and I know they get a bad rap. They stink, they're smelly, right? They like to mess around in the dirt and the mud, and they're just disgusting animals. And I know that that's their reputation, but I think it's unfair. I think it's just a matter of education and environment, right? Like, if they could just be raised in the right environment, I think everybody would notice that pigs are actually a really clean and wonderful animal. And so we bring this pig home. And we adopt this pig into our family, and I set my kids down, and I say, hey, now listen, boys, we got a little piggy in the house now, and I want us to treat it just like its family. This is a delightful little animal, and I know some people think pigs are messy, but I don't think so. I think if we raise this little thing right, we'll show the world that a piggy's a really delightful animal. And so we dress him up in Wranglers and some cowboy boots, right? Put a snap shirt on, get him all dressed up, maybe even a nice hat. And we set him down at the table and teach it how to, you know, put its hands together and bow its head. And we say grace and we pray before bedtime. And I mean, this thing is just doing great. Learn where to go potty. Not there, over there. And it finally starts learning all these things. And it's just, and I get so excited thinking about it because I think I'm finally ready to reveal to the entire world. Listen, everybody. It's Georgie the pig, and he's really a delightful animal. Now, if we could just get him to continue the progeny forward, we can change the reputation of pigs forever and ever. And then one day, my boys leave the house and forget and leave the door wide open. And little Georgie the pig gets a whiff of freshly mown grass. And he walks by the door, and he sees outside a delightful mud puddle in the yard, in a nice, cool, shady spot. And all of a sudden, Wrangler jeans and boots and fancy shirt don't matter anymore. And little Georgie goes squealing out the door and dives right into the pig's. Why would he do that? Why would little Georgie, our sweet little pig that we were trying to educate, trying to give him a better upbringing, why would he do that? Because he's a pig. And that's what pigs do. And you need to make this discovery that you, under the influence of your sinful nature, are always going to create a mess. Always. And it does not matter if you ask Jesus into your heart when you were 12 years old. You are still capable of creating the same disaster. It is exactly why people that you know, that you look to and you think, oh, they're so spiritual. How could that person have gone on and been an alcoholic? Or how could that person have, you know, abused their kids like that? Or had an affair? Or stole money from the church? Or on and on and on it goes, where you see all these big name, high profile believers, or maybe someone in your life, your grandfather or your dad, some spiritual person in your life, and all of a sudden you find out they've been living a double life? What? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because a pig is a pig. And when you're trying to live the Christian life with your own efforts, eventually you will come to find out that your behavior is going to line up with what behavior has always done. When I was a teenager, just out of high school, I'd got my girlfriend pregnant. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. I was named after my grandfather, who was a Baptist preacher. I knew right from wrong from the get-go. I've been in church from the time I was in my mother's womb. We went to church 3 days a week when I was growing up, or three times a week, I mean, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Thursdays. And I knew right from wrong. And I knew that having sex before you're married was wrong. When I got my girlfriend pregnant, And I drove her 3 hours to go have an abortion because we didn't want anybody to know. And I dropped her off at her house, and then I drove home, and I walked up the stairs to my bedroom, middle of the night, and buried my face in my pillow and thought, how did I get here? I've thought about that many, many times over the years. There's an innocent child who did nothing wrong, who lost its life at my hands because I wanted to keep my sin a secret. And at 18 years old, I was convinced that just give me enough time and I'll finally get my act together. But I had to come to understand the wickedness that I'm capable of apart from Christ. Now, I wish I could tell you that I learned my lesson at 18 or 19 and I've moved on and I've just been perfect ever since. And all Jesus has done over, I'm 54, all he's done over 54 years in my life is shown me again and again and again. When I try in my efforts, a pig is a pig. And you know, I think you do, that you're capable of evil. But I wonder if you know what to do about it. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to perform better next time. Did you become a believer, a follower of Jesus? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you kept the law? No, you did not. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because you believed Jesus is your only hope. Now, that's true for getting you into heaven, and that's true for living life right now. We make the mistake of believing the gospel is essentially this. God figured out a way to get people from earth into heaven. And I say, well, that's part of the gospel. That's part of it. But in the meantime, you have to understand that one of the best news that is good news of the gospel is that God figured out a way how to get heaven into you on earth and to bring his life into you. And you exchange your old life and you're not trying to improve that life anymore. The king Xerxes had to come to understand Haman was a wicked influence. I need a different influence here. I need a different leader. I need a different government in here. And the same thing is true in your own life. You need to see your sin nature as being dead and crucified on the cross so you don't submit to it anymore. You're not obligated to it anymore. Why? Because you have a new influence, a new life within you, the life of Christ himself in this moment who has overcome every sin. And when you live in total dependence upon him, it's what Paul means when he says in Galatians that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of your old sinful nature. You won't. You won't. And so again, I say, the emphasis of our life isn't, well, how do I make sure I don't do that bad thing? That's a terrible way to live your life because you know what it is? It's all a focus on you anyway. And if you figure it out in your own strength how to do the right thing, you become self-righteous. And if you finally just give up on that, say, I don't even care anymore, well, then you become unrighteous. And either way, you're rejected by God. In your self-righteousness, he'll look at you and go, you're not relying on me. And in your unrighteousness, he's going to go, there's a standard that you didn't meet. Your only hope is to find a righteousness outside of yourself and a power outside of yourself. And that life is Jesus Christ within you. In Hebrews chapter, no, it isn't. It's in 1 Corinthians, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to close with this. Paul's talking about the Israelites. And the Israelites had to learn this same principle, by the way. Abraham had to learn it personally. Abraham discovered this to be true about himself, that he was capable of great evil. He had to discover it numerous times, but one of those episodes was in Genesis chapter 12 when he said to his wife Sarai, "Tell them you're my sister." And he put his wife in great danger, but he protected his heart, but he put her in great danger. Moses learned to be true of himself, that he was capable of a great evil when he got so mad and frustrated with the Israelites as they're fleeing out of Egypt that he strikes the rock and disobeys God because God told him to speak to the rock and water would come out. And Moses beats the rock. Samson had to discover what a mess he could make when he woke up in Delilah's arms and didn't realize that the Holy Spirit had left him. He didn't even know it. David found out what he was capable of when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, then tried to cover it up by having her husband killed. Peter discovered he couldn't find life on his own. A pig is always a pig. And all the promises he made never changed his heart because he bold-faced lied and said he never knew Jesus as he makes eye contact with Jesus. And then he walks out and weeps bitterly. Israel believed God enough to get out of Egypt. Eventually, they believed God enough to get out of Egypt. But Israel didn't believe God enough to get into the promised land, and so they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, frustrated, not experiencing the things that God wanted for them. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things all happened to the Israelites as examples for us, for the spiritual life. The things that happened to the Israelites are examples to us in what it means to live the Christian life. He says this in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. You think in your own efforts you can do this? Oh, be careful. Oh, be careful. Because the day will come when you'll discover a pig is a pig. And then he goes on to say, well, what's the solution? Here he goes on to say, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, notice this, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. It's abiding in him and letting him lead you out of the temptation instead of you going, I think I got this. No, you don't. You lean and press into him and let him in that moment show you the way out so that you can endure. So we need to become persuaded of the wickedness of our own heart. We should never be shocked at our own capacity for sin. And I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're here this morning just kind of discouraged and devastated because you can't believe you just did whatever. And I say, well, God wants to help you make this wonderful discovery that a pig is always a pig. And that is just what you will do apart from him. And he's trying to show you. He's not trying to frustrate you. He's trying to show you a different way. And the way is not lather up, you know, clean yourself up good, rinse it off, and then go repeat the same thing again. His solution is he offers to you a life that is truly life, and it sets you free from this cycle of sin and death. And it's the offer of grace to just move on as if it never happened. Yeah, I've gotten to the point now where I used to do when I would sin is beat myself up for a period of time until I felt like I'd sufficiently held myself hostage. I had finally proven I could not do that dumb thing for a few weeks. And then I'd start moving on with a little more freedom. And then pretty soon I'd find myself doing that dumb thing again, and then I'd get discouraged. And what the Lord's helped me do recently is I see the sin I did, and I just, instead of me beating myself up, I just go to Jesus immediately, that fast, and say, Jesus, I abide in you. Thank you for reminding me that this is exactly what I do apart from you. This is it. I'm not going to even try to clean this up, make excuses. Instead, I'm going to say to you, thank you for showing me what I'm capable of apart from you. And I reject that. I put to death the deeds of the flesh and move. And as Paul said, when you're talking about, are you perfect? Are you not perfect? And he says, I'm not perfect. I've never achieved that. But here's one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind? You mean stuff from 10 years ago? No. 5 seconds ago. It's behind you now. I forget what's behind and I keep pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the key. In Christ Jesus. Not in me. Not in me improving. But it's in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask this morning that for my friends who are discouraged, that you would just help the light bulb to come on so that they would finally become persuaded of the wickedness of our own heart. It's what we do apart from you. This is the stuff we're capable of. May we get over our shock at our capacity for sin and instead confess our sin. Just admit it. We agree with you. It's wrong. It's a mess. And as Paul said in Romans 7, who's going to set me free from this cycle? I can't get out of it. Well, the answer is in Jesus. And in Romans 8, this beautiful gospel message, the good news, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel story is that the old is gone, the new has come. And may we walk in you. May we walk in your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to discover this to be true, that we're to the point where we're sick of ourselves, we're sick of talking about ourselves, we're sick of focusing on ourselves. And instead, we reject that sinful nature and just cast it aside and pick up the life of Jesus by faith. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to give yourself to not only die on the cross and then rise again and go into heaven and call us there someday, but that you also came by your Holy Spirit so that the very life of Christ now is within us. And may we tap into your limitless potential for good and the energy and the ability that you give us to do by your Holy Spirit. And may we never take credit, but may you get the credit for the life that you've made and the life that we're made to enjoy. May we stop trying to put lipstick on a pig. And may we finally just turn to you in joy and forsake our sin and cling to you. You are the only good within us. And we say thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Walk in freedom this week. We'll see you next Sunday, okay? You're dismissed.